Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Acts 13 yet again. Acts 13. I was listening to the beginning of a teaching series on the Gospel of Luke, and appreciated this particular teacher beginning by telling us something about the man Luke himself. Not only was he the author of two of the books of our New Testament, but there were two unique things about him. At least two, as an individual, not only was he the only physician among the biblical writers, but what was the other thing that was unique about Luke? Who remembers? He's the only non-Jew to contribute to the scriptures. He was a Gentile physician, and he was used to write both of those. So as I was listening to this session, I was interested to learn that Dr. Luke has been called one of, in fact, I'm just quoting this person, one of the most important, if not the most important, historian of the ancient world. And, you're listening to someone who is a Christian teacher say that, and you may begin to think, well, maybe that's just a little biased, don't you think? I mean, when you go back into ancient historians, the Greeks had very good historians. The Romans did. The Jews did. We think of Josephus, who did what he was about. And this person went on to say, first of all, that much of what Luke recorded, both in his gospel and the book of Acts, came from personal testimony from those who were eyewitnesses. That is, he was there with people who had firsthand accounts of what went on. In fact, at the outset of his own gospel, if you remember how he begins his writing, he addresses the person to whom he's writing, most excellent Theophilus, somebody who was an honored someone, and he said, I'm writing so that you can be sure, you can be certain about the things that have been told you. And it's interesting, in the second half of the 19th century, late 1800s, early 20th century, it seems that academics and historians were increasingly skeptical about the truth claims of the Bible. One of those historians was a fellow named William Ramsay. He was British and a very gifted fellow, but he was an atheist. And he decided that he was going to debunk, if you will, some of this nonsense that was being talked about in the New Testament. And when I thought about this, I couldn't help but remember people like Josh McDowell, who themselves started out at least agnostic, sometimes atheists, and they were going to debunk, for example, the resurrection. And as they got into their research, eventually they realized it's true. And they came to faith in Christ. That's what happened in William Ramsay's life. The more he set out to debunk the archaeological historical realities of what we have in the book of Acts, the more he realized it's true. And a funny thing happened on the way to the forum. I was just remembering that old movie from the 60s. Yeah. A funny thing happened on the way to debunking the New Testament. He came to faith in Christ. And as I looked this man's name up on the internet, I wasn't very familiar with him, realized that he was incredibly well-respected at his time. Sir William, I'm just going to read from an article that I gathered, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, FBA. We're not familiar with that over on this side of the pond. Fellow of the British Academy, was a Scottish archaeologist, New Testament scholar. By the time of his death in 1939, he had become the foremost authority of his day in the history of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, which we were talking about last week, and a leading scholar in the study of the New Testament. This guy had, by the way, in this article, they just listed title and award and accolade after accolade that were legitimate. We have people today that have letters after the name. It's like they slip somebody a 50 and now they got a PhD or whatever they wanted. This guy needed a pack horse to get these things around. And he was legitimate. He was just an accomplished man. Ramsey first went to Asia Minor, where many of the cities mentioned in the book of Acts had no definite location. So he's looking, he says, well, he went to Derbe or he went to Lystra. And I don't know that it was those in particular, but nobody knew where they were right then. Did they even exist? And later in his life, this is what he concluded. This is a quote from Sir Ramsey. Further study showed that the book of Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. That's a mouthful, right? He went on to say, you can press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians. By the way, just to add that too, I sent out to you this past week the clip, a podcast, 5 minutes, that focused on the canonicity of the Bible, the whole Bible. It's just very brief, but add that to that thinking. And here we have Sir William Ramsey's estimate of the reliability, the integrity of what Dr. Luke wrote. Let me remind you why we turned to this passage last week. We're actually left the Gospel of John now. We finished that study. We're going into the book of Philippians. We could have just opened Philippians 1:1 and gone from there. Nothing wrong with that. But the more I thought about it, I thought, let's go back and get a little of the historical background to the formation of that church. And the more I thought about that, I thought, well, let's take another step back even further to look at Paul's missionary endeavors. So last week, we began here. In fact, I'm going to do this. Thank you, whoever put this up a minute ago, but I had a map to show. And just to orient you to the actual place where these cities took place, or where the journeys took place. And in part because, follow the little red line here we have the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River coming down to the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem is just here. So this is ancient Israel, Judea. Up here is Antioch in Syria. You have, of course, the church that was formed the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, predominantly Jewish. Later, a church is formed here in Antioch, which has Jews in it, but it's increasingly Gentile. Barnabas was sent by the church in Jerusalem when they heard that salvation was coming there to go up, help them, encourage them. And as they're there, this fellow Saul of Tarsus is saved, and he gets plugged in there as well. And the church finds out that there's a famine down here in this area of the world. It's severe. And so they take up an offering. The Gentile believers take up an offering. And they send Paul and Barnabas. You know, you don't send funds with just anybody. And they trusted Paul and Barnabas, said, would you take these down to the church, and the leaders will disperse it, and they'll help the believers there. And after they were finished, Barnabas finds his cousin John Mark and says, why don't you come back with us back to the church at Antioch? So they did. And while they're there, the Holy Spirit, and by the way, you're here in chapter 13. I wanted you just to notice this, if you would, how often in the recorded account, Dr. Luke includes prayer and fasting. So verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. Verse 3, and having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. They're going off on their first missionary journey, and they take John Mark with them as their assistant. And as they leave, they go from Antioch over to Cyprus. Cyprus was Barnabas's home area. These were his stomping grounds before. And they minister there for a while. And then when they finish, they go over here to Pamphylia, the Perga of Pamphylia. And for some reason, John Mark leaves. We're not told what the exact reason was, but he leaves where they are here. And he goes back makes his way back to his home in Jerusalem. But Barnabas and Paul, and eventually it becomes Paul and Barnabas, continue on their journey. We trace those steps through chapters 13 and 14 last week. And one of the things I just want to recall to your mind is that as they would go there, in fact, I said first or second verse, same as the first, they would go to a city. They would go to the synagogues usually because that's where there's a biblical orientation. Not all the false gods that are out there, they have an orientation to the one true God, to the Old Testament scriptures. They go to the synagogues and they begin to present the truth of the gospel. That God has fulfilled what he had promised in the Old Testament. He has sent the Messiah. He has sent his son. And there would be this turning by both Gentiles and Jews. There were Gentile proselytes in these synagogues. They're coming to faith. And as this great group of people are coming together, in fact, it's interesting, in my copy of God's Word here in Acts 14, I think it is. Yeah, there we are. As you get to the end, the editors write, blessing and conflict at Antioch. And you could put that on over almost every one of these cities. The blessing is, as the gospel is shared, people are coming to faith in Christ. The conflict is, the non-believers see what's going on, especially the Jews, become envious, and they cause trouble. They stir up trouble. They evicted Paul and Barnabas from the Antioch of Pisidia. There are two different Antiochs here, so they're up here, Antioch of Pisidia. And they evict them from there, and they go on to Iconium. They go to Lystra. They go to Derbe. And Derbe, the Jews that had been in the previous cities that were stirring up trouble followed them there, stirred up the angst of the people, and stoned Paul. They thought he was dead. Toward the end of chapter 14, they dragged Paul out of the city. They stone him, drag him out of the city, supposing he's dead. Verse 30, however, when the disciples had gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And as we were looking at this last week, on the one hand, I said to you, you know, it's interesting, if the average person had been in Paul and Barnabas' sandals at this point, they would have said, you know, enough of this. Let's go back to the sending church Antioch. I think we've done enough damage here. We've paid. But they went back, and what Dr. Luke records for us is verse 21 of chapter 14, when they had preached the gospel in that city, they didn't turn and leave. They made disciples and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That is, they went back to each of the cities where they had been facing this opposition, strengthening the souls, verse 22, of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is where we stopped, essentially, last week. But let me just stop again to remind you of at least one of the reasons why it was necessary for the apostles, as they went back through each of their established churches, to, as they're establishing the new believers in the faith, tell them that. This is such an unpopular thing to say. I do not know too many believers today that if they had been in the same situation would have said this. Why did they need to tell the believers this? Well, they needed to tell them not because they were melancholies and they wanted to make sure they got to their same level. They told them this because it's true. We sing John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. And I thought again this the other day as I was thinking through this. One of the verses says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. What's John Newton saying? This man who had been such a wicked man, wonderfully born again, miraculously born again. And he's reflecting on his life and saying, that's what happens in life. See, properly understood what God's word, what the gospel is telling us, is that we really do live in a fallen world. We really do live with fellow human beings who share our fallenness. We live in a world system where the values and the goals are frequently at odds and are contrary to the values and goals of God's kingdom. And certainly a large reason for that is because the God of this world, Satan, hates our Heavenly Father, and he hates those who are called by his name. See, when one person said it this way, when we preach the gospel, we are speaking treason to the kingdom of the God of this world, Satan. The reason why Paul and Barnabas and all who are understanding the gospel and speaking the gospel meet opposition is not because they're antagonists and they're just trying to stir up trouble. The message of the gospel is antithetic to who we are. So verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they went back through the cities, made their way back to the home church. Verse 27, and when they had gathered the church at Antioch together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, that brought us to the conclusion of what Dr. Luke recorded as the first official missionary effort for the first century church. And by the way, I just kind of scurried through those two chapters this morning. You can read them in a relatively short amount of time. Do you have any idea chronologically how long Paul and Barnabas were on the road fulfilling that first mission? I was interested to find this. Between 1 and 2 years. We can read those two chapters and next to no time. 1 to 2 years, they're on the road. During that time, they covered over 700 miles on land. Don't, let's not be euphemistic. They're walking, right? Talk about aerobics. They traveled over 500 miles by sea. I wondered, you know, flyers today can have frequent flyer miles. I wonder if they had frequent sailor miles. But there they are. And if what Dr. Luke records for us is just a make-believe story, if he's just spinning a yarn, as we say, we might get to the end of it and say, and everyone had a wonderful time. Or they all lived happily ever after, right? But what Dr. Luke, the historian, is recording for us is true truth. We really do live in a fallen world. We live with fellow human beings who share our fallenness. We live in a world system, the values of which, the goals of which are at odds and contrary to the kingdom of God and what he has in store, because the God of this world hates him and hates his people. By the way, the reformer Martin Luther, and one of his hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, underlined that in the thinking of believers, didn't he? For still our ancient foe, what? Doth seek to work us woe. Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And when God's children begin to reflect his image, redeemed image, when they begin to speak the truth about the truth as it comes to the gospel itself, it sets us on a collision course. And so under the leading of God the Holy Spirit, what Dr. Luke records next to here in chapter 15 is a very significant chapter in the life of Christ's church. But I need to put this in the form of a question. Why is chapter 15 such an important chapter in God's Word and in Christ's church. We'll follow along as I open this chapter with these opening verses. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, quote, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they, being sent on their way by the church, passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all the things that God had done for them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" meaning the Gentiles, "'and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now, let me ask the question again. Why is Acts 15 such an important chapter in God's Word and in the life of Christ's church? See, what's the juggler issue that's at the heart of this disagreement between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and certain Jewish believers who had come up to them from Jerusalem on the other? The juggler issue is the accuracy and the truth of the gospel. I don't think any of us, especially we who are Gentiles, we live not only in the West, we live in the United States of America in the year 2021, can appreciate the huge, and in my notes, the word huge is in capital letters. It was a cataclysmic change that came to the first century Jewish world when the Messiah came for the first time and when the good news of the gospel, when the new covenant was being explained and brought to bear there. We really, I don't think, can appreciate that. And I think what's going on, in part at least, in the Jewish mind, as they see these Gentiles being born again and being brought into the church, they're processing this and they're saying, you know, if this keeps going, it won't be long before there'll be more Gentiles who are following God than there are Jews. The Jews are going to be outnumbered. And when that happens, what happens to our Jewish heritage? We have had hundreds and hundreds of years of Jewish heritage. And we were worshiping the real God. What's going to happen to that? And Paul recognized, you see, that forcing the Gentiles to be circumcised could easily make them believe that that was essential to their salvation. You have to be circumcised to further earn or merit your salvation. And he knew that these Judaizers, as we've come to know them, had to be opposed. Otherwise, the gospel, as the gospel's sake, could not go further. It would be watered down. It would be crippled. But two questions that Christians, I think, need to ask themselves, and this has become clear to me in recent years, as they not only go through life in the 21st century, but as they went through life in the first century. Two questions. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Really? And number two, what is the gospel? It's interesting, over the first several centuries of that first millennium, the early church fathers would ask and answer that first question, who is Jesus Christ, especially at the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however you care to pronounce it. By the way, when the early church met in those councils, it was not to formulate some new doctrine on the person of Christ or on the Trinity. And it's important that we remember this. It was precisely because people were starting to teach things that weren't quite right. They were teaching error, and so the church fathers and leaders, in order to make sure they were getting it right, collectively came together. They went to the scriptures and said, what has God said about the person of Jesus Christ or about the Trinity. And when they discovered what was precisely being said there, they said, this is what God has told us. So we're not creating a new doctrine, we're not formulating some new teaching. We're simply understanding what God has been telling us all along. And so we're clarifying what God has said. But while the first question, who is Jesus Christ, was being asked and answered over the first several centuries of the early church, at this moment, Acts 15, at this moment in the first century, in the early church, it was about his work. Not who is Jesus Christ, but what is the gospel? What is it that Jesus Christ has done for this? Notice again how Luke opens this 15th chapter. Verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. No wonder, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. And the church leaders wisely determined to send Paul and Barnabas, certain others, to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders about this question. And even there, even after Paul and Barnabas have reported the wonderful things God did on that first missionary journey, the wonderful things that were happening as multiple Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. Verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. You understand, these are born-again Christians, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. By the way, it's important for us to notice that Dr. Luke is telling us that some of the people who were challenging what Paul and Barnabas and what the apostles were teaching regarding the gospel were believers. And I'm letting that settle in just for a minute this morning, because the importance is this. It underlines the truth that a person can be a genuine born-again Christian. In fact, let me say it further. They can be a genuine born-again Christian who is deeply sincere in what they believe, but they can be sincerely wrong. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. If we had time this morning, we could turn to the book of Galatians, which was probably written about this time. A little discussion about that as to when exactly it was written. But if you're familiar with that letter to the churches at Galatia, you know that Paul wrote that letter to challenge Judaizers that were coming into the church, and they were teaching them, you must be circumcised in order to augment your salvation. And in a very uncharacteristic way, Paul, as he writes to this church, very firmly says, whether it's me or an angel from heaven, if we were to come to you and bring any other gospel other than the one that we brought you initially, let him be accursed. We miss the significance of that word in our English language. It's literally anathema. It is a huge statement, and it is so important for Paul that he backs up and he says it once again. If I or an angel from heaven brings you any other message than the one we brought you, may he be cursed. There's something very important, and not only in the thinking of your early apostles, but you understand God the Holy Spirit is telling us getting the gospel right is crucial. What is it that's at the heart of this disagreement there in Acts 15? It's the answer to the question, how is a man saved? Is it by keeping the law? Is it by doing something that I can do in order to earn or somehow merit the forgiveness of my sins and so somehow merit God's salvation? Or is it by grace alone? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is it by what I do? Is it by what you do for God? Or is it by something that He does for me? See, if salvation is somehow based on what I do, if it's based on what you do to keep God's righteous law, then it's obvious every last one of us is in a world of trouble. Because there's not one person among us who's ever even come close to doing that. We think the book of James was probably the first book to be written chronologically in the New Testament. It was written by our Lord's half-brother. At one point in his writing, he tells his readers, I'm just going to paraphrase here, if you were somehow able to keep the whole law perfectly, and yet you stumbled, you failed in just one point. Do you remember what he said? You might as well have broken every law that's there. See, the truth of the matter is, none of us has ever come anywhere close to keeping the law perfectly, because we stumble and fail not just at one point, we stumble at a gazillion. I don't know what that means, but it's a lot. We stumble all over the place. But by sharp contrast, the God who created us, the God who revealed himself to us in his word, is a God who is holy, who is righteous. Earlier in that same epistle, James described something of the sinless character of God when he said, He is a God with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by his turning. There's not the slightest change in his moral, ethical holiness, righteousness. So the bottom line issue in the first century church is the bottom line issue for those of us in the 21st century church. Is a person saved from their sins by what they do for God or by what God has done for them? Is it my efforts or Christ's finished work? Let me ask it another way. Is my salvation based on Christ's righteousness or on my righteousness? You understand what an affront it is to God when I reject Christ's righteousness alone for my salvation and have the audacity to think that I can bring anything into this equation? Paul's words here in Ephesians 2 aren't new to most of us. We've read them before, but let me speak them, if I can, just to our hearts again as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning. In these opening three verses, he reminds the Christians that he's writing to, this was the universal condition of all of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We followed our lusts. We were dead spiritually, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And even that is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. We're his work of art. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reformers were absolutely right when they rediscovered and declared that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And rightly understood, when we gather around the Lord's table as we come to do today, we're reaffirming that essential truth to ourselves, and we're teaching each other again this core truth to our faith. Now we'll stop here this morning, and let's take a moment just to bow our heads and quiet our hearts before the Lord. And following David's wonderful words there in Psalm 139, pray, Father, test my heart, test my mind, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we would pray that again this morning, not just in a perfunctory way, but as sincerely as we can, we would say, Lord, search me. Oh God, try my heart. See if there's anything that is there that needs to be confessed and forsaken. We would come today, we who are professed believers, we who have been born again, to your table, to take this bread and this cup and to do it in a way that pleases you, that honors you, and that is proper. We thank you, Lord, that none of us comes in our own righteousness. We only come because of what Christ has done for us. It's a done deal. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us, and the life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. What a blessed God you are. You know us intimately from start to finish, and yet in your great mercy and your grace, you have done this for us. Help us to constantly go deeper, Father, in understanding the wonder of your love and your mercy and your grace to us, that it would draw from us that wonderful response that pleases you and helps us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we dispense the elements this morning?